The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, good morning. Pardon me while I set up here for a moment. How are you all today?
Good.
Full. Still full, huh? Haven't recovered. I'm actually still recovering from our youth all-nighter a week ago. Well, as you can see from your bulletins today, we're going to be in Micah 5. And if you will turn with me to page 6 in the bulletins, and or if you have your Bibles today, can turn to Micah 5. I'll give you just a moment for those of you who have a Bible. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod at its entrances, he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. And your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Will you pray with me? O Father in heaven, we come to you today. We have a passage here in front of us from your prophet Micah, and we ask that you will use your word today to help us to see you more clearly, to help us to understand you more deeply, and to help us to deepen our love and affection for who you are, for what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that the word that I preach today, that I speak, will be honoring to you, and that it will be received with open ears, receptive hearts. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Doug was sharing with us this morning, it's no secret that we are now in the Christmas season. It's on us. Can you believe it? It is. It's shocking to me. I felt just that sort of, and I get excited about it. I get really excited about the Christmas season. I really do. It's a very encouraging and exciting time for me, but for usually the wrong reasons, admittedly. I get really excited about eating a lot and hanging out with family, which I think has its place. You know, we've talked about this already. I mean, being full and recovering from that is really nice. It's a treat. So, but I think we also see the culture's cunning ploys all around us. Songs are playing at nearly every store already. Christmas stores or Christmas songs are going. We see red and green signs reminding us of what we need to have, right? The flashing lights of advertisements coerce us into believing that that gift is what defines your love for that special someone, right? Yet we also see and hear between these walls something different. We see and hear a reminder. We hear a reminder of the one who is coming, particularly the one who has come for us. And this is a reminder that we ironically celebrate every Sunday we're here, right? I mean, that's why we come here on Sundays, to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. So this reminder, this celebration of the coming of the Messiah, is a big deal. This is a big deal. And you may have noticed, I don't know how many of you actually have the opportunity to scan through the time of reflection, but I included what I consider to be a pretty catchy quote by this fellow named Reza Aslan. Some of you guys might have seen him on news broadcasts being interviewed. He's a writer. He wrote the book Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. He is a poised and thoughtful speaker on religion and religious issues of the day. And now when I say that, you're going to see that the quote that I'm about to read doesn't necessarily speak to what perhaps we might be coming here and gathering for today. He said, there were dozens of people who walked through the Holy Land coming to be or claiming to be the Messiah, curing the sick, exorcising demons, challenging Rome, gathering followers. In a way, there's nothing unique about what Jesus did. There's nothing unique about what Jesus did. What Aslan has proposed is there's nothing especially significant about the Messiah of Christianity, the one we celebrate. As if to say, Messiahs have come and gone, and Jesus is really no different. But I think it's important for us to ask at this moment, what does Aslan call a Messiah? What did Messiah mean in the Jewish culture in this context of Micah that we've read today? And is that different than the way we understand it? So let me answer a couple of those questions and just try to clearly state this up front. Messiah is not simply a person who comes to save people from a very bad situation. That's not right. In its origins, it meant the anointed king. He is the promised one who would save the Jews and the world. Curing the sick and exorcising demons, challenging Rome, proselytizing, getting people behind you are indeed not really that unique to his point. But in fact, what we will learn today about Jesus from Micah 5 is very unique. It is indeed very significant and it is very powerful. You see, what Aslan is not talking about are real messiahs, or the real Messiah. He is speaking of religious leaders and political revolutionaries, those who have sought to gain the world by power or might, or through their own significance, their own handiwork, to be secure in the world and beyond. So let us turn our attention to this rich passage here in Micah and learn more about the one true Messiah, the Messiah of Christianity, and where he came from. So I have 3 points today. We're really going to be focusing mostly on 2 points in particular, and then the closing point I'm hoping will capture the overall sense of this passage and leave us with something to think about. So the first is the contrasted cities. The contrasted cities. The second is the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. And the third is the peaceful community. So if you'll look with me at this passage, we'll see right off from the beginning in verse 1, we see a distinct contrast, and this goes back actually to chapter 4. A distinct contrast made between Jerusalem and the lowly Bethlehem. In Jerusalem, we can all think of it as a place of great stature and prominence. It's a religious hub, if you will. It's recognized as that among the Jewish people. Yet it is also a place deserving of judgment. If you look back to chapter 3:2, and you don't necessarily need to turn there unless you want to, it says of the rulers of this place, "You hate good and love evil." The rulers of this place hated good and loved evil. That is what defined them. And then he goes on to say in chapter 5, "Therefore they are to receive a strike on the cheek, a humiliating slap in the face." One commentator expresses that there is no grosser insult than this, the slap in the face. I can attest to this. When I was younger, I have three brothers, and I might mention this again later. My brother that is one step above me, and I got into a bit of an altercation, an argument one day. And among us, there was definitely a lot of challenge among brothers, you know, like fighting, scuffling. And my brother decided that to instigate me, a good slap in the face would send a message. And if you've ever been slapped in the face, it sends a message, right? It sends a message. It provokes you, right? It provokes you to fight. And such was the case then. It's a different time, though, different time. So such was the case then, and such is the case here. This provoking slap in the face of the judge, of the judges, the rulers, will cause what God's calling out is a, and if you look right in verse 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5 here, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." So rise up and fight against this smack, this slap in the face. But what you can see here, and this is a significant message, God is the one who allows this slap to happen. God uses the enemies of his people to bring judgment on them. This is God's humiliation. God is humiliating them because of their sin. So I bring this up because it's very significant in light of what we have here in verse 2. You see, on the one hand, these people who hate good and love evil and God bringing judgment on them. And on the other hand, we see this seemingly insignificant place. Look at verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Bethlehem is insignificant. It's nothing. It's no place. Especially when you compare it to Jerusalem. As if we were comparing Sunapee. Now, I'm going to be careful here. I know some of you guys from around here. But as if we were comparing Sunapee with New York City or Washington, D.C. Maybe not D.C., but I know you love this place, but we can probably all acknowledge that our stature, our standing here as a city, as a town, is very different than that of what we acknowledge in New York City or Washington, D.C. This is really actually quite funny. Literally, Bethlehem was so insignificant that it was left out of the possession listings of Judah in Joshua 15 and Nehemiah 11. Seriously, this is shocking to me. Imagine this for a moment. You're listing off details, boundary lines, very specific. I mean, we're talking about, all right, so this is what's next to this. This is an adjacent town here. We got a city over here. All the geography. And they just skip over Bethlehem. This little insignificant place. It's nothing. So why? Why would God choose the least among the cities? Why does God choose the insignificant or weak vessel? The reason, simply put, is God does this to show his power. Not the power of some people, not the power of some city or place. Therefore, there's no opportunity for boasting. Bethlehem's not a great place, so they can't say, God chose us because we're awesome. We're great. God does not wish to buff our halos based on our merit. He's not constrained by our greatness, nor is he constrained by the greatness of any place or city. We've heard this story countless times throughout the Bible. People of no or low stature being called by God's grace. We see farmers, killers, prostitutes, tax collectors, simple fishermen. All throughout the Bible, we see things or people who are completely and utterly insignificant by human terms, but they're being made significant by the grace of God, because of God. So again, we see this contrast, this city that's receiving judgment that deserves it. And we see this other city, this small, insignificant town, receiving God's grace. God being gracious to Bethlehem, and through Bethlehem, bringing this great Messiah. So think of the story of David with me for just a moment. It was from this very city, Bethlehem. He was a lowly shepherd boy. He was born the youngest among a lot of boys. Yet he was a man after God's own heart. Not perfect by any means, but one who trusted in God. God made him the king of Israel. God did it. And in him and through him made the promise that we see here in Micah 5 has in view to establish a king in his lineage. The lineage of a lowly shepherd boy from Bethlehem. It is God who made this city great. So I can't help but think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. I'll kind of paraphrase parts of it. It said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, our joy is to be in God and God alone, not in our accomplishments, not in our own conjured up significance. You see, Bethlehem was nothing. And really, as a matter of fact, they are nothing. It is God who is significant through them. He chose Bethlehem again because he didn't want anybody to have the opportunity to boast. It's not about who Bethlehem is. It's about who God is. So do not think, this is a challenge to all of us, who you are, what you have done, or what your background is, merits the grace of God. It is freely given to you, to me, by his grace, by his love for you, for us. So Bethlehem is no longer least. It's a very well known. I mean, we sing about it. We talk about it. Most people in Western culture and society would know what Bethlehem is, right? They'd say, oh yeah, I know Bethlehem. But it's because of who came from Bethlehem, right? It's because of what God did in Bethlehem, the grace that God extended to them by bringing a king, a lineage, and the coming Messiah through him. So let's turn our attention now to this promised king. I'm going to end up hopping around just a little bit. I will apologize in part because I am jumping through some passages in Scripture, but we're going to jump again to 2 Samuel 7 real quick. This is a passage I referenced just a couple minutes ago when I was talking about David, if you recall. And this passage speaks very specifically about this promise of the Messiah. So what is this promise? Second Samuel says it like this. It's chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. Again, I'm going to try to paraphrase this a little bit. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Micah's task was not easy. He did not have an easy task before him, like many of the prophets. While proclaiming this glorious eternal hope, that is the established king and kingdom forever, he's reminding them of this 2 Samuel promise. He's reminding the people of this 2 Samuel promise. But at the same time, he is actually issuing what I would consider a verbal spanking to his people in a difficult time with limited, if any, satisfaction in the near future. God was still going to fulfill this promise to David, but it didn't look like it. It didn't look like it at all to these people. Think about this. Micah was a prophet in the 8th century. It was in 722 BC. I'm going to call you guys to task on this date later, okay? Samaria and all 10 tribes were all but obliterated by Assyria. He was writing at or around the time when 10/12 of the people would be all but wiped out. I'm not saying necessarily killed, but wiped out. It was a dark time. It was a real dark time. And amazingly, Micah still reasserts the certainty of this promise. He's clinging to this 2 Samuel 7 promise. He's clinging to it in a dark, dark time. At a time when Israel is all but sinking toward what is seeming extinction as a country. The northern kingdom is destroyed, and the southern kingdom is coming under the judgment of God, which is what we see here in the beginning of chapter 5 and 4. You have to imagine the people, as they're hearing this message, are thinking, feeling, like, are we there yet? You parents have heard this before. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When is this Messiah coming? When is this king going to come to save us? We've heard this before. We hear it over and over again. When is this king going to come? When is this Messiah going to save us? When is he going to take us out from this bad situation we're in? This bad political situation. We're under military attack. We were sitting at the dinner table the other day, and this was a very poignant moment for my son. He said, and mind you, we are just finishing up dinner, and usually it's a race between the kids, and, you know, we're kind of doing the whack-a-mole thing, like trying to keep the kids sitting down, keep the plate on the table, you know, doing all that stuff. Well, my son finished before my daughter, and he knew that he was going to get a little cup of cider, apple cider, when dinner was over, if he had a good dinner, right? So he was waiting for his sister to be done, because I didn't want to give it to him before his sister was finished, because, you know, you guys know what that would cause, right? I'd be in the middle of a civil war. So I'm making him wait patiently here. And he looks at me, and this is a very, very, just imagine a very sympathetic kind of, you know, he's just being very emotional and tender, not toward his sister, toward himself and his own emotions. He says, "Daddy, it's hard for a little boy to be patient this long." And I was like, so I looked at him, and everything inside me wanted to say, "Suck it up, kid. You know, like, stop your whining." But I, for whatever reason, God was gracious to me in this moment. And I said, "I understand it's hard to be patient. I do. But it's not just hard for a little boy to be patient. It's not just hard for a little boy to be patient. It's hard for everybody to be patient." Probably could have said more to him in that moment, but that seemed to work. So, but I think this is a challenge to all of us. in the midst of the wait. In the profound words of Tom Petty, though, the waiting is the hardest part, right? But still, God reminds these people of the promise he made. And confirming that it is coming, he keeps confirming. He said, I made this promise, and I'm going to confirm this promise. It's going to happen. There's going to be a Messiah that comes. And yet the people are in the midst of war, ravaging the lands around them. But God continues to remind them, this is going to happen. And you know what? Something even more powerful, it's going to happen despite you. Despite the fact that you love good, or you love evil, and you hate good, I'm going to do this because I'm gracious to you. And all the more, the one who is coming is truly worth the wait. He's truly worth the wait. So the one you're looking forward to, the one you're hoping for, this Messiah, he's worth it. Look to verses 2 through 4 in chapter 5 here. You could see, and I'm going to survey these attributes that are listed off here in verses 2 through 4 again. The Messiah is eternal. He's standing. He's arised. He has arised or arisen. Got the tense right. He's a shepherd, a servant, and he'll be great to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 2. It says, his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That doesn't sound like just any Messiah saving us from a bad situation. He's eternal. This Messiah that he's talking about is eternal. And he's been at work in the world since long ago. He will stand as well. Look at verse 4. He's not going to be a Messiah that's taking it easy, you know, sitting back in his throne, putting his people out to work, his minions. He's working. He's alert. He's exercising his power on your behalf. Therefore, he will stand. He will stand as your king, your Messiah. He will shepherd you and feed you. He won't let you wander off the path. He will guide you on the path with a loving call or whack you on the side. But he won't abandon you. And he will withhold no good thing from you. He will supply all your needs. Listen, that means when you are struggling with sin, that means when you feel lonely, when you feel sad, when you feel depressed, when you feel burdened by life, when you feel burdened by the weight, he, despite the way it might feel in your present circumstances, is by your side. I've been here before, and I struggled to believe it, admittedly, but it's true. You see, he serves his people in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord. You see this down in verse 4? These don't fail. He doesn't fail. And more than that, this is probably the most shocking thing in the context of where these people were hearing this message. He will be great to the ends of the earth. There will be no outside forces seeking to destroy. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. The coming Messiah, this coming king, is not just a Jewish tribal king. He was promised to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He would be great to the ends of the earth. Not just in Israel, but all the way across the spans of the whole world. That means he's the king over all the rulers of this world and every world past. That's Caesar, that's Alexander, that's Constantine, that's Leopold, Castro, Jinping, Obama, Elizabeth, Putin, Muhammad. He is the king over all the kings of the world through all time. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. If you have your Bible, I would welcome you once again to turn with me to Matthew 2. And actually, we read a piece of this, or I guess maybe an altered bit of text from Matthew 2 in the call to worship today. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 here. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now you can imagine the king of the time hearing about this promised king coming into town. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And where did they say? In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And then they actually take from Micah 5, the passage that we've been studying here. They quote it and then they interpret it. They take it a little farther. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the chief priests and the scribes knew that Micah 5 was a reference to the Messiah. So they told King Herod he will be born in Bethlehem, this small, insignificant city. And that is why God saw to it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Even though his mother and Joseph were living in Nazareth when she got pregnant. You see, Jesus is this Messiah. Jesus Christ is this Messiah that was promised in Micah 5. And he is eternal. He is at work. He is our shepherd. And he is great. And more than anything, and this is probably the most beautiful part, and he alone brings the promise of peaceful community. He alone brings the promise of peaceful community. We can notice and this is my third point, for those of you who are following along there, just want to make sure you can keep track with your notes. It says in verse 5a, "And this one will be our peace." And if you look back in verse 4, it says, "They," or the remnant, that's us, "we will live in safety." Jesus Christ will, as promised, bring our external peace. That's no more Iran, no more Iraq, no more Afghanistan, no more France, no more Syria, no more Somalia, no more war, no more pain and suffering. But far more importantly than that, he offers us internal peace. The deepest and most important peace, the peace that makes for a truly peaceful community, begins between you and God. It is not against some external forces. While in some sense this was in view in Micah's situation, it is not the next cultural or political boogeyman. It isn't a red cup. Your greatest enemy, the greatest enemy of your abiding peace in him, is your sin. Plain and simple. I want to state this very simply. I think what we all want more than anything is to lay down and wake up with a clear conscience. Well, this is what I see as Micah's response to God. Micah stands in awe of God. He looks at who we are, our rebellion, our sin, and he knows, and you can see this in Micah 7, he knows with confidence that God will cast all of our sins into the sea. But how? How can God live with our hearts against him? And this is the greatest mystery of all. The promised Messiah, the one promised in 2 Samuel, the one in whose lineage David was. The greatest mystery of all is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his death on a cross and in his resurrection from death, gives us significance, security, and peace. He offers those things to us. It is by his grace he extends those things to us. It is not gained by the force of our hands or the work of our hands. You see, the Messiah has overthrown the hearts of man and conquered sin and death through his own death and resurrection. And that is the Messiah that was promised in Bethlehem. And he is the one that we come here to celebrate and to worship. And he is the one we look forward to returning. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for this message of your Messiah in Micah. We thank you for the picture that we have of your grace extended to us. We know that the only peace that is true and real and satisfactory for our souls is the peace that is given to us by you. And Lord, we crave that peace. We long for it and we pray for it. I pray for all the people here, myself included, that we cling to that peace, cling to that security, and cling to the significance that only you can give us in our lives. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.